Thank you for listening to this production from New Life Presbyterian Church. If you'd like to find out more, visit newlifepca.org.
Important to do here is just to kind of follow books of the Bible, one passage at a time, and just preach from whatever happens to be next. So that's kind of the way we do it most of the time here in New Life anyway. And so it's a little easier on me. Actually, I don't have to come up with a subject to preach. I just preach whatever the subject is of the next passage. And so that's what we're continuing to do today as we are studying the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis chapter 32. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a paperback Bible underneath one of the chairs. You can grab that and open it to page 1516, I think, is where we are now. So Genesis 32. Let me begin by just asking a very simple question. What do you do? How do you respond? How do you feel? What happens inside you when you get bad news? You take your car to the garage and there's one thing wrong with it, and now you find out there's like three things wrong with it, and the cost is two or three times higher than you thought. What's your response? What goes on in your heart when that happens? A boyfriend, a girlfriend comes and says, I just want to be friends. What happens? What happens inside you when the biopsy comes back positive and the doctor says, we need to see you as soon as possible? What happens in your heart during those times when you hear bad news? One of my very favorite passages of Scripture is kind of an obscure text from Psalm 112, verses 6 and 7. And it says this, the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Are you afraid of bad news? I mean, I got to be honest, I am. I don't like getting bad news. And when I get bad news, my heart sinks. I get distressed. I get troubled, like probably most of us do. What we're looking at here today is Jacob on his way back to his homeland, back to the promised land, back to Canaan. He has separated from Laban, his father-in-law, a guy that he has not gotten along with at all over the last 20 years or so. Last week we looked at the argument, a very extended argument between Jacob and Laban. They finally came to an agreement at the end of chapter 31, and so now Jacob can leave Laban behind. But for Jacob, it's kind of like out of the frying pan and into the fire, because now that he's left one dysfunctional, fractured relationship behind, he is about to enter right back into another, and that is this relationship with his brother Esau. If Jacob is going to go home, he's going to have to face Esau. Now, we haven't heard from Esau in a little while, but do you remember the last thing we heard from Esau? Back in chapter 27, where Esau said, I hate my brother Jacob, and I am going to kill him. And so that's what Jacob is remembering as he gets ready to go home. And we're going to see how he responds to this and see how he deals with some of the bad news that he is going to get here. There's really three principles that we'll be looking at that will hopefully help all of our hearts remain firm, trusting the Lord when we get bad news. So if you're able to stand, let's do that. And let me read chapter 32, 1 through 21. Genesis 32, 1 through 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Holy Spirit, would you please open our eyes and our hearts to behold wonderful things in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So, what do you do when you get bad news? That's the title of our message here today. When you get bad news. Three principles here, things that come out of this text that, again, will hopefully help us as we get prepared for the bad news that we are going to get next, maybe even this afternoon, certainly in the days to come. That's the world in which we live. Bad news is frequent and common. So some things to remember. As we prepare. First thing is this, God never gives up on his people. Be encouraged by this, friends. God never gives up on his people. Let's see how this works in verses 1 through 8. We see the beginning of the chapter here. Jacob has left Laban behind. He is on his way. And the thing that we see here immediately in verse 1 is that the angels of God meet him. And so Jacob responds to this by saying, this is God's camp. And he comes up with this name for that place called Mahanaim. That is just a Hebrew word that means two camps. And so what Jacob is doing is assessing the situation and, of course, marveling at the fact that there are angels in his presence. He's got his own camp. He's got his family and his entourage. That's one camp set up. But there's this other camp. It's the camp of God's angels. Just imagine what that must have been like for Jacob to be setting up next to a camp of angels. Now, the default assumption, of course, in our culture today, and it can rub off on us as Christians, is that all that exists is what we see. There's names for this. Sometimes it's called a philosophical view called materialism or naturalism. That's the view that all that exists is what we can see and touch. So the naturalist view denies the supernatural. So as believers, as Christians, and as followers of the Scriptures, we believe in a supernatural world, that the Bible is clear that there are spiritual forces at work in our world, supernatural realities that you can't see, unseen powers for good and for bad, doing battle behind the scenes in our world, in our lives. There are probably angels present in this room, perhaps even right now at this moment. There is an unseen spiritual world that is hard to believe in a very modernistic world in which we live, but the Bible says that it is true. And that's what we're seeing here at the beginning. Angels coming for Jacob. Now, what do angels do. I mean, we could have a whole sermon series probably on angels. We know that angels give God praise. It's one of the things that they exist to do, like when the baby Jesus was born to Mary in Luke chapter 2, the angels show up and say, "Glory to God in the highest." Angels give praise to God. Angels also communicate God's word to people. Again, going back to the first few chapters of Luke, the angels come to Mary and they speak to her about this child she's about to give birth to. So the angels take God's word and communicate them to his people. Something else angels do, it's very clear in the scriptures, is that angels are sent to protect you and me. They are our caretakers, in a sense. And so you see a verse like Psalm 91, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge." Notice this is a promise for those who have made the Lord their dwelling place. Believers. It's not a promise to everybody, but to believers. The promise is, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Whether you know it or not, friends, you know, you don't see angels, but you have been protected by angels. The Lord has sent angels to guard your ways. Do you know that? Do you believe that? I think when we get to glory one day, we get to heaven and we are there with Jesus, I hope and I imagine, I can't give you a scripture text, but I imagine that maybe one thing we'll be doing is reviewing our lives and seeing all the ways that God sent angels to protect us. The car accidents that we avoided, the foolish mistakes we were about to make. And God was there providing, faithful to provide angels. Now, a question that often is asked when you think about angels is whether we have a guardian angel. So that's a very kind of common thing to believe, and Hallmark cards will probably tell you that we all have a guardian angel, like Clarence, remember, from It's a Wonderful Life? Clarence sent to guard George Bailey so that Clarence could get his wings, and Clarence is this solitary angel. Let me just say this. I think the news is better than that. And here's how John Calvin. Now, John Calvin tends to overstate things sometimes, okay, but here's what he says. "Although a single angel would suffice as a guardian for us, yet the Lord acts more generously toward us. Therefore, they who think that each of us is defended by one angel only wickedly depreciate the kindness of God." Okay, an overstatement, right? I don't think it's wicked if you think you have a guardian angel, but I think what the scriptures are telling us is that it's better than that. What does Jacob have? A camp of angels, an army of angels that God has sent to guard and protect him. And so there's encouragement there, friends. Don't forget that. When you get bad news, the angels are at work for your protection. Now, why in this particular case are the angels sent? And the reason why is because Jacob is about to move into a very difficult situation. So we see this. Verse 3, what Jacob does is he sends messengers before him to Esau. Angel, actually, it can also be translated, that word for angel can also be translated as messenger, and so there's a little play on words here. God sent messengers, angels, to Jacob, and now Jacob is sending messengers before him to Esau, and the reason that he's doing this is that he wants to find out, Jacob wants to find out kind of what mood Esau is in. You know, let's scout out this situation and see what Esau intends. You know, it's been 20 years since these two guys have been together. So Jacob doesn't know. I mean, he remembers, yeah, Esau wants to kill me, but I don't know, maybe he's forgotten. You know, maybe he's gotten over it. And so the message that he tells his messengers to say to Esau is one of great humility, right? "Then you shall say to my lord Esau," my master Esau. Remember, Jacob is the one that now has the blessing, the promise is his now because he cheated Esau out of it. So Jacob is actually the one in authority, but here he is adopting this posture of humility, calling Esau his lord and his master. And the reason is because in verse 5, we see that he wants to find favor in Esau's sight. And so Jacob tells his messenger, make sure that Esau knows I got oxen and donkeys and flock. I mean, I got a lot of gifts. I got a lot of things I can give. So make sure he knows this. And so what Jacob is kind of hoping is that when he finally meets Esau, that he can just say, hey, let's just let bygones be bygones, and please don't kill me. It's kind of what Jacob is hoping for here. All right? And now in verse 6, here's the bad news. Because the messengers, they go and they meet Esau and they return and they say, yeah, we did meet your brother Esau, and he is coming, and he's got 400 men with him. Now, if Jacob was standing at that time, I'm guessing he probably grabbed hold of something and sat down, that the color drained out of his face. He probably went pale. 400 men. That's like a militia. That's a small army that Esau has gathered up to meet his brother Jacob. And so you see Jacob's response in verse 7. He is afraid. He's afraid. He's distressed because of the bad news that he has just received. Okay? So, bad news for Jacob. Esau's got an army. Now, we don't really know if Esau is intending to kill Jacob or not. We don't know, right? And we're going to find out when we get in chapter 33, but I'm no spoiler alert here. We're just going to wait, see what happens. But in Jacob's mind, Esau is coming to kill him. But what we can't miss here, I think the lesson in these first few verses in chapter 32, is that God never gives up on his people. Because look what God is doing. God knows what's going to happen. God knows that Jacob is going to be afraid. God knows that Jacob's got to meet Esau. And so what does God do? He provides a camp of angels for him. I mean, Jacob has not been a very impressive person throughout his entire life, but he has a God who will refuse to give up on him. He has a God who is tenacious, who is relentless, who is persistent in pursuing Jacob. This is a love that God has for Jacob, as we sang, I think, last week, a love that will not let him go. It's a stubborn love. According to the Jesus Storybook Bible, it's the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. God doesn't give up on his people. He didn't give up on Jacob, and he's not giving up on you. Amen. He won't give up on you. And we see this articulated in even stronger terms when we get to Romans chapter 8. I am sure, this is what Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have even more reason today than Jacob did to believe in this unrelenting love, because we know that God has sent his Son and has gone the whole way to death to save us from our sins. He has given his only Son for us, and that's the greatest proof and demonstration that God does not give up on his people. So that's an encouraging thing to remember when you get bad news. Secondly, second principle, God hears the prayers of his people. God hears the prayers of his people. So let me clarify here one thing. When you get bad news, it is not wrong to be greatly afraid or distressed, okay? It's natural. When you hear the biopsy is positive and the doctor wants to see you, when you hear about your insurance rates doubling or tripling, I mean, you're going to be distressed. So that's not something to feel guilty about or to feel bad about. The question is, what do you do when you're distressed? When you find yourself in that place of distress, what do you do? And let's look and see what Jacob does. He's greatly afraid. He's distressed. Again, Jacob hasn't been a super good example for us so far, but we're beginning to see signs of spiritual growth in Jacob. Have you noticed that? I mean, very slowly, we're going to see him kind of change, and it's just exactly the way it is, right? I mean, typically, we just don't grow in our sanctification from 0 to 100 in a week. It's a lifelong process. Our growth is slow. And we're beginning to see signs of spiritual growth in Jacob. And in this case, the sign of spiritual growth is that after he gets the bad news, he prays. That's his immediate default instinctive response. I got to call on God. So friends, if you want to see us sign of spiritual growth in your life, look at your inclination to pray. If you have a desire to pray, I'm not saying you have to pray necessarily certain amounts of time, but you got a desire to pray and actually you do pray, that's a sign of spiritual growth. That's the sign of the Spirit at work in your heart. And so that's what's happening here with Jacob. He's moved to pray, and it's not just any prayer, friends. It's really a model prayer. If you don't really know how to pray, maybe one of the reasons you don't pray much is because you feel like you don't really know what to say to God. Just remember these verses, 9 through 12. Copy them down. Put them on your refrigerator. Memorize verses 9 through 12. It is a great example, a great model for prayer. So let's see. What do we learn about prayer from these verses? First of all, we learn, call on the one true God. That's what Jacob does. Verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Do you see? He's speaking to a specific God. He's just not calling on some generic God, some kind of mysterious supreme being. He's calling on the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob. You might remember at the end of chapter 31 when Jacob and Laban were talking, that Laban called on the God of Nahor. Because remember, Laban was a pagan. He practiced divination. He had household gods in his house. He calls out to the God of Nahor, but when Jacob calls out on God, he calls out to the God of Abraham and Isaac. He won't call out to the God of Nahor because he doesn't believe in that God, because he knows that's not the one true God. So when you pray to God, address him according to who he is. And on this side of the cross, we know that when we pray, we're speaking to a God who we call Father, a loving Father. And we're praying to him through the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're praying in the power of his Holy Spirit. We're praying to a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Address him that way. Speak to God according to who he is, the one true God. But secondly, recall what God says in his word. Do you see how Jacob does this in verses 9 and 12? He does it twice. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, he's recalling what God has said, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. That was a command of God. So he's just bringing that to mind. I mean, it's not like God has forgotten that. But nonetheless, Jacob speaks it back to him. You said this to me, God, and then skip down to verse 12. He does it again. You said, God, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offering as the sand of the sea, which can't be numbered for multitude. He's recalling God's word and praying God's word back to him. That is just a really wonderful way to enrich your prayers. Pray God's word to God. God says, you can say to God, you're lacking wisdom. Lord, you said in the book of James that if I asked you for wisdom, you'd give it. So I'm holding you to your word, Lord. I need wisdom. Promise of Scripture is that when you're tempted, he will provide a way of escape. You're in a place of temptation. Oh, Lord God, you said you would deliver me from this. Provide me a way of escape here. Deliver me from this temptation. Lord, you said that if I prayed to you, you would provide for me a peace which passes all understanding. My heart is filled with anxiety right now. Would you give me peace? You said you would. You said you would, Lord. Lord, I come to you with my sins. Your word says that if I confess my sins to you, you're faithful and just to forgive my sins. And so now I call on you, Lord. I confess my sins. And I remember what you had said in your word, that you will forgive me. And I believe you're faithful to what you said. And so I bring this in my prayer. Recall what God has said in his word. Third, address God in humility. Look at verse 10. I am not worthy, he says, of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. So here Jacob is remembering all the ways that God has been good. So there's some gratitude and thankfulness there. But he also acknowledges, I'm not worthy. And so here we see, again, Jacob's growth. He seems to acknowledge that he is a sinner, that he has offended God. and that he has probably not treated his brother so well. I'm not worthy, Lord. I'm praying to you, but I don't believe, God, you're obligated really to do anything for me because I'm not worthy. It's an attitude of humility that we bring in prayer to God. God has the right to say yes, say no, say maybe. He is the sovereign God. We trust him and know that even though we're not worthy, he has opened the way for us to speak to him. And then one last thing, share your heart with God. Just tell him what's going on. Look at verse 11. Jacob says, "Please deliver me, Lord, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and mothers with the children." Jacob is just telling God what's going on in his heart. Of course, God knows, right? He doesn't have to inform God, but it's a way of communicating to God. You share your heart. "Lord, I'm terrified." Have you ever prayed that way? "Lord, I am so worried about this. Lord, I am feeling so depressed. Lord, I am so angry about what that person did to me." Do you speak to God that way? You should. I mean, you look at the psalmist, psalm after psalm after psalm. It's just the psalmists are just so candid and open and honest with God. Now, you address him in humility, remember, but you can share your heart with God. I mean, think of it. If somebody comes to you and says, "You know, I have a very heavy burden in my life right now. I mean, something that is really weighing on me. I need someone to talk to. Would you please meet with me so that I can talk to you about this?" Now, hopefully your answer to that would be yes, but I'm guessing in the back of your mind, you're also thinking, "Wow, I'm kind of honored that this person would want to share their heart with me and maybe tell me things that he or she hasn't told anybody else. This person finds me trustworthy. This person finds me a safe place to talk about their deepest worries and fears." You're honored when somebody comes to you and shares that kind of thing, and you honor God when you do the same with him and share your heart as Jacob has done here. So, when you get bad news, there's recourse. There's prayer, and this particular kind of prayer that we see from Jacob. Last thing that we see is that God expects his people to prepare. God expects his people to prepare. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Verses 13 to 21. Connected to this point about prayer. See, here's one thing that Jacob could have done. He could have reasoned like this. He could have said, "Okay, I've prayed to God. I've asked him to deliver me. And now I can just sit back and watch God work. I don't have to do anything because I prayed. And God is sovereign and it's up to him now. It's totally up to him. I don't have to do anything." I would say that would be a very unbiblical and unhelpful conclusion to draw. And it's not the conclusion that Jacob draws. Jacob offers this wonderful prayer, and then what does he do? He plans carefully. He takes action. He prepares for what he knows is about to happen, this meeting with Esau. He gets ready. Now, we can kind of go back and forth and talk about really the motivation behind what Jacob does here in verses 13 to 21. Some commentators would say really all Jacob is doing here is relying on himself and looking to his own resources. And that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is to say what Jacob is doing here is he is being careful in preparing for what is ahead of him and acting responsibly. Which is it? I'm guessing it's probably a little bit of both. When we prepare and plan, sometimes we're relying on ourselves, but the fact that we sometimes rely on ourselves doesn't mean that we shouldn't prepare. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't act responsibly. Even though we've prayed, even though God is sovereign, even though God does what he has planned, it does not mitigate the responsibility we have to get ready for what lies ahead. And so here's what Jacob does. Verse 13, he stays there at the night, and then he gets his flock together. And notice here at the end of verse 13, it's a present for his brother Esau. And it's quite a present. And it's listed there in verse 14, these goats and ewes and camels and rams and calves and bulls. I mean, it's a huge, generous gift that he has for Esau. And then he He even thinks carefully about how this present will be presented to Esau. In verse 16, he tells his servants to have them go ahead of me and put space between drove and drove. So what he means is that he's going to have like maybe a herd of cows, and we'll send them ahead, and Esau will see them, but leave some space, and once the cows pass, then bring the rams, and then send them, and then Esau will see the rams, and then get the donkeys, and then send them along, and then Esau will get the donkeys. And the idea here, what Jacob is planning, is maximum impact on Esau. Now, is there some scheming going on here? Yeah, I mean, maybe. We know that's the way Jacob is. Yeah. But we also know he's growing spiritually here also. So let's not forget that. Again, it's probably a mixture of both. But what Jacob wants to do is overwhelm Esau with his generosity. And it's a very clever strategy. He wants to persuade Esau. He's asked God, please God, deliver me. But in Jacob's mind, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have to do anything. And so he puts forth this plan. And so the principle is just very simply this. If you ask God to do something, it doesn't excuse you for doing nothing. If you ask God to do something, it does not excuse you to do nothing. So you might pray for the salvation of a friend. Oh, Lord, would you please bring so-and-so to saving faith? That's a good prayer. You should pray that, and you should keep praying that. But you know what will increase the likelihood that that person will come to faith? Is if you share the gospel with him or her. It doesn't mean that God can't save that person without your sharing the gospel, but you pray for it and then plan, prepare, do what you can. You might pray, oh Lord, please help me to do well on my finals. Help me to get good grades on my finals. That's a good prayer. You should pray that. But you know what increases the chances that you'll do well on your finals is if you study. And you work hard and you get ready. You might pray, oh Lord, would you please give me health and extend my life? Very good prayer. You should pray that. But what will help you maintain your health is watching your diet, getting exercise, getting sleep, right? So these are common sense things, but I do think sometimes as Christians we can draw certain conclusions from parts of Scripture that aren't upheld by other parts of Scripture. The fact that God is sovereign, the fact that we pray does not excuse us from doing what we can. St. Augustine said it like this. I think this is well put. Pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you. Now, is that relying on your own power? I mean, it could sink into that, yeah. But not if you're praying as though everything depends on God, because ultimately it does. But God expects his people to prepare. So let me just kind of bring this to a close here by recalling this theme of bad news as we kind of sum up and think about the gospel in particular and how this kind of points us to the gospel. We all get kinds of bad news in our lives for sure. But here's a question for you. What is the very worst news that you could ever hear? And it's something worse than, yeah, your enemy's coming with 400 men. And it's actually something worse than the biopsy is positive and we have to see you. Something worse than your boyfriend, girlfriend wants to break up. The worst news that you could ever hear is that if when you pass away and you enter into eternity, to hear Jesus Christ stand before you and say, I never knew you, depart from me. That's the worst news that you could ever hear. So many people live their lives trying to please God in their own efforts, just like Jacob was trying to please Esau in his own efforts. Just as Jacob was there offering up these gifts and offering up these presents to him, verse 20 is really where we see this point made the most. He says, he thought, I may appease him. That word for appease actually can be translated as atone. Maybe I can atone for him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Perhaps he will accept me. So many people living their lives this way. I'm going to offer presents to God. My morality, my religion, my sincere heart. all of the bad things I haven't done, I'm going to offer these presents to God, and maybe He'll accept me. Friends, you don't have to live in that kind of anxiety, that kind of worry, that kind of uncertainty, because the present to be offered to God has already been secured and presented to Him in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything necessary to give you the assurance and confidence that indeed God accepts you. And it's not because of the presents you offer to Him. It's because of what Jesus has done on your behalf and mine. There's bad news that we hear all the time, but friends, there is good news. The good news of the gospel, which says this: trust in Jesus, put your faith in Him. Turn away from all of your religion and morality and all of your efforts to try to get His attention on your own. Repent of all of that. Put your faith in Jesus, and you can know that God accepts you, just as we heard in the confession and assurance. These things I have written so that you may know you have eternal life. And the reason you can know it is because Jesus paid it all. All right? Jesus paid it all from start to finish. All that you owe to Him has been paid by Him in His life, death, and resurrection. And there's no better song for us to sing as we conclude. So,